This morning we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 25. And if you don't know what's in Exodus 25, you are like most people in that it's a chapter about the tabernacle. And the tabernacle doesn't get a lot of press. It's basically a portable tent that God instructed the people of Israel to build. And you might read through these sections and say, why in the world is this in here? And as I was reading this week, the furniture of the tabernacle, even the tabernacle itself, this setup that God has established, one man termed visual aids of spiritual realities. So as we look at this tent meant to worship our God, these are visual aids. These are things that we can kind of grab a hold of and look at and see and understand the spiritual truth that God is trying to convey to us. So let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus 25. We're going to look at about half the chapter, but we'll read the first nine verses before we dive in. So follow along as I read Exodus 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering, and you are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastplate. And then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So let's pray. Jesus, we come knowing this is your word just as much as the Ten Commandments were, just as much as the passage of Scripture that are very familiar to us. And God, I pray that as we look at this, as we look at the details of this, that we would understand your heart, that these truly are visual aids of spiritual realities that we need to know as your people. God, help us to see the point. Help us not miss the big picture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday and the week prior, we were in St. Louis on vacation. It was great just to be away and just kind of catch our breath for a little bit, be with family, those kind of things. And so one of the days that we wanted to just do something with the girls, we went down to see the Arch. And St. Louis Arch, went down there, and the girls were all pumped because we drove in and saw it and all of that. So we played on around the Arch, and then it was time for lunch. We went and walked downtown, found a sandwich shop, got a sandwich, and we were away from the Arch for about an hour, and we were kind of walking back, and there's this huge grass lawn leading back up to the Arch. We walk down this grass lawn, then we're going, and we're, you know, the base of the Arch on either side is just massive, and so I had the girls pushing on it, you know, trying to knock it over, and I was taking pictures, and you know, sort of we're at the base now for another 15 minutes talking, hanging out, all this stuff, and then Caitlin jumps up these steps, and she looks up. And she screams, "Dad, the Arch!" We're like, "What?" We've been here now for like an hour and a half. And "Dad, look, the Arch." I think that's what it is when we read the tabernacle. It's like we're so consumed with the details in front of us, and they don't make any sense to us, and we don't have, you know, tents that move around and lampstands and arcs and gold things, and we don't have this, so we just look like this. God's kind of saying, look up and see a much greater reality than what's right in front of you that you've missed for the entire time that we've been here. And so that's kind of the understanding that we want to take as we come into this look into the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and the priest. We're going to take 2 weeks to look at the tabernacle, and these passages of Exodus actually repeated twice in Exodus, and they get picked up in Leviticus. They get picked up a lot. God cares about this thing, the tabernacle. God cares about how it's set up, because there are deep realities that we have to understand. One commentator said, God spent two chapters of the Bible talking about creation and about 20 or 30 talking about the tabernacle. So there's got to be something to this, and so let's not miss it. And the first thing that we look at when we come into this is how it's built. Is really, it's constructed and comes to be through the offerings of God's people. Verse 2, he tells Moses, "You are to receive an offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give." Each man on behalf of his family comes and he brings an offering to build the tabernacle of God. And in verse 8, says, "Have them make a sanctuary for me." So it's not just the gifts of God's people. Then they're going to take those gifts and actually put it together. And so God's people are the ones constructing this tabernacle and dwelling place of God. God is most definitely the maker of all things. He made the heavens and the earth. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He could have very easily made for himself a tabernacle. But however, how did God choose to build this place of worship? He chose to do it through the offerings and the talents of God's people. Really sets up an interesting sense of God's view of this world. It's not as if he's got everything and he's just kind of doing his thing. He has the power to do whatever he wants, but he invites you and me into what he is doing in this world, even to the point of us having to accomplish his will. So it was his purpose to make the tabernacle, but who carries it out is God's people. It's been said that we are vice regents, or ones that care for God's world. It means that we are the appointed means, many times, by which God accomplishes what he desires in this world. So if you're thinking, all right, I'm just kind of here, I'm a little pawn in this game of life, the answer is no to that concept. You are very much a part of God's will and God's purpose. And so we see the offerings of God's people, but why do they come before God? Is they are in response to his grace. That the offering of the people is in response to God's provision, his deliverance, and all those different things. Look at verse 2. What was the motivation for the people to bring the offerings to God? You're to receive an offering for me from each man whose what? Whose heart is willing, or whose heart prompts him to give. So it's from the heart, rather than under compulsion, rather than that of duty, just doing it out of rote exercise. It is God bringing about the heart, the overflow of God's people, bringing the offerings to build this tabernacle. And so it's in response to God's grace. And what are the aspects of God's grace that we respond to? And the first one is obviously his salvation. What have the people seen up until this point? We've been walking through the book of Exodus. What have they seen? They have seen God's power and God's deliverance. They were under the oppressive rule of Egypt. God brings them out. He doesn't just bring them out. He brings them out with plagues. He brings them on the people of Egypt. He brings them through the waters of the Red Sea. He provides for them in the wilderness. And then he promises them, chapters 19 to 24, his covenant faithfulness and love. And in his salvation, all of those things are true, but don't miss something else. They're asked to bring things of value, right? What are they asked to bring? These are the offerings, in verse 3, these are the offerings that you were to receive from them. Gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed with red, hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastplate. Okay, they've been in the wilderness, right? And they've been in slavery for 400 years prior to that. How did they get any of this? So it's not just God's salvation, it's God's provision at the same time. It's that they don't just have see God's hand, but God has provided for them. How did they have any of this? It's because God provided them through Egypt. Remember how they left Egypt? What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to ask the people of Egypt for stuff. Basically, send us with things on our way. Remember, back in Exodus chapter 12, it'll be on the screen for you if you don't have your Bibles. Exodus 12, 35. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. And they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. Where does Israel's abundance come from? The hand of God. Through Egypt. And that ultimately leads us to a proper understanding of stuff. Let's just lump all the things and all the stuff that we have. So often we balk at giving anything to God. You know, how can I afford 10%? Oh, an extra offering? A gift of mercy for a friend in need? A missionary that we need to give to and help and support? I can't afford this. I don't want to give my stuff away, but let me ask you a simple question. How do you get anything that you call yours? And the answer is from the hand of the Almighty God. You could say it comes from your hard work and your effort. But think of all the things prior to your efforts that led to you actually having stuff. If it's your efforts at work, think of all the things that had to be arranged prior to you even putting one bit of effort into it. Our country, number one. Our economy. Your parents. God's gifting of you. His sovereignly moving you to the very place that you're in. Be it your job. Be it the location that you're living in. Be it this town. And then bringing certain connections into your path. And you say, wow, how did that happen? God's provision is all over your life. Even before you put 1 hour of work in. Sure, you work hard and your efforts produce gain, but don't miss for a second that God is the provider of all things. But then when we look at that, we see not just the offerings of God's people, but what is this thing intended to do? What is the purpose of the tabernacle? And we're going to pick up some of the themes of limited access next week. But what's the purpose of the tabernacle? And the first thing is the presence of God. Verse 8, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." What's the purpose? Is a holy place that God will dwell with His people. And so the tabernacle is a copy of a greater reality. Remember, God's saying, let's look up. Let's see this greater reality that's bigger than just a tent. What's the greater reality? To understand that, you have to flip to Hebrews. And if you want to flip with me, feel free. If not, they'll be on the screen. Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9. What is the tabernacle a copy or a shadow of? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. He's talking about the sacrifices and different things. He says, they serve, and he's talking about the priests of the people of God. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? So this tabernacle is what? Is a copy of what is true for eternity, what is true in the presence of God. Okay, so this tabernacle is a copy of that, is a shadow of it, is a small glimmer of what eternity will be. You're like, we're going to be camping for all eternity. Anyway, all right, so Hebrews chapter 8, and then go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. So he's speaking about Jesus going into the presence of God the Father. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. So Jesus did not only enter this a tent that was a copy of heaven. What did Jesus do? He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. So he didn't just enter a copy. He went into heaven itself. So the copy is a copy of heaven. And entering heaven, you enter the presence of God. And so if the greater reality was dwelling in the presence of God, then the shadow or the copy, the tabernacle, would have the same purpose. And this notion of dwelling with God, it seems of something that is deeply rooted in the way that God made you and me and God made this world. That we were made to dwell with Him. And wouldn't you agree that that's one of the very aspects of brokenness of our world? In the beginning, what happened? Adam and Eve, in the cool of the day, they would walk with God. And then they decide to go their own way and rebel against Him. And that fellowship is broken. They're removed from the Garden of Eden. But then you start to feel this renewal and restoration of the presence of God. You see it here in the tabernacle. God's restoring us to be able to dwell with Him, though in a quite limited sense. But then what do we see in Jesus as we walk through redemptive history? What do we see in Jesus? That in Jesus, when He took on flesh, what does John 1 say? I forgot to put these up on the screen. That He became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And that word dwelling is the very word that's translated tabernacle. And so Jesus, in Jesus, God took on real flesh and real bone and tabernacled and dwelt in His presence, came among us. And then when everything is completed, what are we leading toward? In Revelation chapter 21. Actually, I did put them up. He says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. Do you hear this? We began with this close presence of God, and then that's the very thing that was broken, and we see this restoration of that ultimately when God says, I will dwell with my people. It's what is being restored in Christ. But I don't want you to miss something. Go all the way back to Exodus 25. That God, in a tangible kind of don't miss it kind of sense, is quantifying His presence. He's quantifying His presence for His people. He's saying, I am going to dwell in this particular location. And don't miss that. Because there's a great quote here by Daniel Hyde. And it's long, but track with me. He says, the eternal God, who is not constrained by the existence of time, the infinite God, who is not bound by the constraints of space, the transcendent God, who dwells above and beyond all time and space, and the immense God, who fills all time and space, what did He do? He condescended to the weakness of His people and became manifest for their benefit in one locale. Did you get that? The eternal, magnificent, boundless, infinite, all-knowing, powerful God that is everywhere confines Himself for the benefit of His people so that we could relate to Him. How amazing is that? And that is what is starting to come into a picture here in the tabernacle, that God desires to dwell with His people. He does it in the tabernacle. He does it in the Ark of the Covenant. He does this with Jesus. He limits Himself. The presence of His dwelling, He limits Himself for our benefit. So we see the presence of God, but we also see the mercy of God. We're going to get into more of this next week for sure. But let me just quickly go to that. The Hebrew term for sanctuary is the term that we get our idea of holiness from. The idea of holy. It's a place of God's holy presence in their midst. And so God's holiness sets up the need for His mercy. So His perfection and His purity and His being altogether different sets up the understanding of our need of mercy. We've been looking at the law for, seems like months now. Remember, God puts out His perfect law, and what do? We ignore it. Thanks, God. We go our own way. We say we have a better way figured out. We basically commit cosmic treason against the law and the Word of God. And not just against His Word, but against Him. And so His holiness, remember that idea of fire and lightning and smoke on the Mount Sinai? His holiness brings about this concept that we need His mercy. And so the first piece of furniture we see is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, everybody's got the movie in their mind, and some of it's okay, but the idea of, stuff bursting out of it and people melting, that's probably not the concept we're going for, but at least we're in the ballpark. And so what do we get with the Ark of the Covenant? Chapter 25, verse 10. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them with its 4 feet. With 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. And then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. And the poles are to remain in the rings of this ark, and they are not to be removed. So, what does the ark look like? Just a little picture. Chuck, do you have that by chance? Go a couple more. There we go. There's a rendition. Obviously, nobody knows this. That's why everybody's looking for it. Now, but from just kind of the description and all those different things, kind of a basic picture. You may say, think of the eternal God saying, I'm going to dwell above the cherubim there. I'm going to limit myself so that you have a place to understand. Inside of it is the testimony, the law, and the commandments. And what that thing is at the top is called the mercy seat, or the atonement cover. It basically is described in verse 17 to 22. Make an atonement cover, or what the King James has historically translated, the mercy seat, of pure gold. 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, basically on top. And make 2 cherubim, or angels, out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. And make 1 cherub on one end and 2 cherub on the other. And make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. And the cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the covering with them. And the cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. And place the cover on top of the ark, and put in the ark the testimony, or the commandments, the book of the law, which I will give you. And there, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for Israel. The ark is the only piece of furniture in the most holy place, the most restricted place in the tabernacle. It's basically what we see here. And what do we see is that it's a place of pardon. We're going to look at just this aspect before we go to the table. It's this place of pardon. So basically, just to understand, we're going to look at the layout in more detail next week. But just for a quick understanding, think a big courtyard of a tent. And then inside of that is a small room called the holy place. And inside of that is a smaller room called the most holy place. So the outer courtyard, kind of an innermost holy place, or holy place, and then a most holy place. And each place was increasingly more restricted. In the most holy place, one guy, the high priest, could only go once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And basically, before he would go in, they put an altar outside the door to the most holy place. The most restricted access, they put an altar outside of it. And he would go and he would make an atoning sacrifice for his sin. And then he would walk in with the blood of that sacrifice. And this happened on the Day of Atonement. He would wash himself. He would put on special garments. He would make a sacrifice for himself. And then he would walk in with that blood to that mercy seat that we just saw. That Ark of the Covenant inside of the most holy place. And then he would take that blood. This is described in Leviticus 16 if you want to read it. And he would take that and he would sprinkle it 7 times on the cover of the ark, atoning for his own sin to be in the presence of God. But he didn't enter until he actually burned smoke outside, or some incense, so that it would actually conceal the glory of God, because he couldn't be in the full presence of God. Basically, that was probably a scary time, because if they did things wrong, what happened? They met their demise, because they came before a holy and righteous God in an unworthy sense. They could not come without blood, and that blood covered the altar. And then he would go out and take a goat. One he would send away on behalf of the people. One he would sacrifice and take in, and then sprinkle that on the atonement cover for the sins of the people, covering his own sin. Even the high priest of God needed to be atoned for. And then the people as well. This atonement, this sacrifice, this covering. What do we see and what do we hear? Is that this is a place of pardon. What is deserved to God's people is pardoned because of blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, let me just read these quickly for you. That the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them or make them holy so that they are outwardly clean. Get this one. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how will that cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? You might say, what is the point of all of this? This is the love of God. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." That we in ourselves have no right to come into the presence of God. In a sense, we deserve what the sacrifice got. And so how do we come into the throne room of a holy and righteous and awesome God? It's because God sacrificed His own Son, a perfect, ultimate sacrifice for our access into His presence. If you're one that sits here right now and says, you know what, I have no business coming before any kind of God. In a sense, you're right. But if you're saying, you know what, I'm going to run away because of that, you're missing the beauty of Jesus. But you don't come on your own merits, you come on His. And if you are resisting coming into the presence of God, you're forgetting the beauty of being wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, that He makes you worthy to come. If you have never placed your trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, today is the day of salvation. But you say, you know what, I kind of get it. I have gone my own way. I have defined life the way I want to do it. I have walked away from the eternal living God. And God says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's what that whole system of sacrifices was pointing to. And you say, you know what? Finally, for the first time, it's as if I've heard this for the first time. If that is you today, that is the Spirit of God telling you to come to Him, to repent, to trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. Because salvation is found in Him alone. The pardon before God is found in Him alone. Because He is a friend for sinners, not allowing us to walk in on our own before the presence of a holy, righteous God. But we walk in by His merit and the covering of His blood. Let's pray. God, convince us of what it is to understand Your love, that is love, that You sent Your Son to die as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of people who have walked away from You. God, convince us of that. God, help us to see that. God, I pray that our hope would be only found there, because truly, we have no hope without You. God, help us to hear that while a sobering message, and then burst out in song and celebrate. God, thank You for Your love, and thank You for Your grace, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's pray. All right, amen. Let's stand and let's that's a good one. Let's stand and prepare our hearts to go to the table, not in a down way, a somber place, but one of celebration of what is ours, that pardon that is ours in Christ.